Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. We made it to verse 17, so we're going to pick up tonight. And I think I'm going to go ahead and just read our verses before us. Again, I thought originally we might get through this in 1 week. Then I thought two. We'll see about three. But it's so rich, again, walking through these lives. And so I want to read down verse 17 down through verse 27 tonight, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you for these witnesses that are before us, these reminders, Lord. They're encouragements to our heart, God, for the difficult things we have to walk through in this realm, Lord, that those who've gone before us have walked this life of faith, showing us, Lord, by your strength and power, it can be done. And so, Lord, you know the things we're struggling with right now. You know the things that are against us. And so use more of these witnesses, Lord, to encourage our hearts tonight. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we began this great chapter. Some might say one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. So much so, it's often been, we began it last week. Some even refer to this as the Hall of Faith, or some call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's a great title, but I submit to us, because of that title, it's easy then to begin to view the lives that are mentioned here as people who we could never relate with. It's easy to kind of read through this list and see them as kind of biblical celebrities, men and women who have this, you know, incredible spiritual ability that we end up concluding we have nothing in common with, right? It's easy to conclude, hey, it's neat to read about their lives, right? And it's neat to see the things they did, but this is nothing I could ever live out. But remember, the whole point of this chapter, and it was driven home to us back in verse 6 last time, is that without living by faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we were to read this chapter like we're watching the highlight reel of some Hall of Fame athlete. Like we're watching some, you know, highlight reel of Michael Jordan in his prime, and you watch it and you think, man, that is so cool. Man, how awesome would it be to have that ability, which I know I'll never have. No, we're to read this with the understanding this is the very way you and I are called to live. Now, the specific circumstances may look different, but the examples before us in this chapter, these witnesses, again, as they're later referred to in this letter, they aren't to make us think, man, I can't do that. That would be wonderful if I could, but I can't. No, it's exactly the opposite. These things are given to us to encourage us that if these men and women could live this way, then so can we. In the next letter, after Hebrews, the letter of James, there's that point, I believe it's in chapter 5, where James is speaking of Elijah and the fact that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And you read that and you're like, man, that's the guy with the prayer life, right? You know, I'm just praying I find my car keys in the morning, right? And that's a success if God answers that. But to pray 3.5 years and no rain, and God did it. But you remember in that very passage, James goes on to tell us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is simply, he was human. He was made out of the same stuff you and I are made out of. He wasn't some kind of a superhero. He wasn't some type of cyborg, you know, part man, part machine creature. No, he had the same weaknesses. He had the same struggles that you and I have. And that reality applies not only to Elijah, but to every person we read of in Scripture. And it applies to all these examples that are given to us here in Hebrews 11. And so again, these examples should encourage you. They should show us how to please God. And to realize if these men and women can do it, again, so can we. So you remember, we read back in chapter 10, Habakkuk ended that chapter, or back in chapter 10, Habakkuk was quoted there. And the writer quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And then as we got into chapter 11, in verse 1, the writer began to define, okay, what is that faith? And we read there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Or as I shared, one person explained this verse this way. It's been very helpful to me. They translated it. They said, faith is living in absolute confidence of what God said, even when I don't see the fullness of the promise. That the faith is holding tightly to what God has declared in his word, that he will do it, even when it doesn't look like it, or worse yet, even when my believing it is going to make things harder in my life. And so then, as we got into verse 6, the writer moved from giving us a definition or understanding of living by faith to now giving us these real life examples of what living this way looks like. So he began calling these witnesses before us, and we saw him call Abel before us, showing us that faith is trusting that the offering that God says makes us acceptable to him is the right way, even when it means great persecution, even death. And then we saw Enoch showing us faith is continuing to walk with God, seeking him for a long time, even though conditions may be difficult. And then Noah was brought before, showing us faith is walking with God and continuing to trust his word, even when we're in a minority, even when we have to walk alone. And then he brought Abraham before us, showing us faith is walking with God, even when we don't know the end, even when we don't totally understand the direction he has for us. And then he brought before us Sarah, who shows us faith is walking with God, even in the most impossible situations. And then we left off last time with the writer showing this, all these together point to the fact that faith is walking with God, with the recognition that the heavenly far outweighs anything earthly. But as much as we were confronted with, again, obviously the writer isn't done. He has several more witnesses to call to keep driving his points home. But before he gets into a new witness, first of all, he picks back up and he has a few more things to say about Abraham. And again, that's where we start in verse 17, where again he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your seed shall be called.'" So now he takes us back to Genesis 22, when God came to Abraham. And he said what had to be ominous words to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And the Bible tells us, amazingly, Abraham, after giving that word, the very next morning, got up, saddled his donkey, took two of his servants, took Isaac, took the wood for the offering, and headed to the place God had said. And what made this so heavy? I mean, if it wasn't enough that this is Abraham's son, I mean, that in and of itself is enough, right? This is sacrifice your child. But again, remember, this is pointed out in this verse, this is the son of promise. This is the one that Abraham and Sarah waited on until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. This is the one they waited on 25 years, even after God told them they were going to have a son. This is the son they tried to bring about in their own strength, by bringing in Hagar, having a child apart from God's will. And even though they resorted to the flesh, God has still been faithful. And he gave Abraham the son he promised him through Sarah. Again, this is the son that as the writer says there again in verse 18, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." This is the son God promised. It's going to be through his line, Abraham, that your seed will continue. Through his line that your seed will eventually possess the land of Canaan. And ultimately, through his line, that the Messiah, the one who would deliver mankind from Adam's curse, would come. And so needless to say, right, there was a lot riding on the existence of this young man. And yet when tested, that's an important word, I think, to notice, because it was a test. God wasn't going to have Abraham actually kill his son. We know God's not into child sacrifice. It was a test. But when tested with whether he would obey the word of God, even if it meant laying down what meant the most to Abraham, even if it meant laying down the closest of human relationship, Abraham placed him on the altar and he lifted the knife. He was willing to go through with it. And how was he able to do this? Well, again, we're told in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Again, we step back and we recognize what Abraham was being told to do by God didn't make sense. In fact, not only that, it seemed to contradict what God had told him earlier in saying, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." It seemed like God was now, again, talking, if you will, out of both sides of his mouth, contradicting himself, because to hear "in Isaac your seed will be called," again, in our understanding, our ability to process things, well, that means Isaac needs to stay alive long enough to have children, to be able to have his own seed come forth. But yet Abraham, amazingly, by faith, concluded that even though this didn't compute in his finite mind, he knew in the moment he had a clear word from God of what he was supposed to do. And he trusted that if this knife took Isaac's life, God would be more than able to resurrect him from the dead. He believed God had unlimited power to keep his promise, even when obeying him looked like all would be lost. And again, you know the story. God stepped in at that last moment before Abraham could drop the knife in his son. And he stopped him. And he provided a ram there in the thicket. But even though God didn't have to perform a physical resurrection, we notice the writer points out he did bring Isaac back from the dead in a figurative sense. Because in Abraham's eyes, Isaac was as good as dead. For those 3 days, that journey to Mount Moriah, Abraham had already given over his son. He'd already mentally realized he's gone. I won't have him again. I'm going to have to do this to my boy. And so when God stopped him from plunging that knife, in a figurative sense, as the writer says, it was as if his son was brought back to life again. And we understand the foreshadowing that this was of Jesus, who the Father did allow his wrath to fall upon his son. And his life was taken. But 3 days later, he would be resurrected back to life. And again, what a statement to these Jews here in Hebrews who wanted to hold on to Judaism and the old covenant for salvation. What a statement to them that even the great patriarchs of their nation, Abraham and Isaac, pointed to the work of salvation that God the Father would one day provide through his son Jesus, offering up his only begotten son, his one and only son, the one he loved, and he would provide that final sacrifice. And yet, again, he would be raised 3 days later, showing that he himself was God. And so one of the truths that this speaks to you and I as we seek to live a life of faith is that if Abraham could lay down the son of promise that he waited until he was 100 years old to have, and who the rest of his generations and ultimately the very Messiah depended upon, if he could lay this one down, then we can lay down what's valuable in our life. Because a life of faith means there are times when we must lay down what means the most to us in order to be obedient to the word of God. Even laying down those things, those relationships where it seems God gave us this as a blessing for our lives. And like Abraham, the way we do that is trusting that God is able to raise up whatever we lay down. To realize if God wants us to have something, he is more than able to raise it back up. If he so chooses, he may not choose to, but if he so chooses, there's nothing we lay down that he can't raise back up. And I think, again, that's our struggle. We think, well, if I lay this down, I'm going to lose this forever.
It's done. And God gave me this. I thought it was a blessing from him. But the fact is, if it's of the Lord, he's proven he's in the business of resurrection. And so by faith, according to God's word, we lay it down. Well, verse 20, speaking of Isaac, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So Isaac, we know, would go on to marry a young lady by the name of Rebecca. They would have two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins. You remember the story? Rebecca knew something was unique going on in her womb. She's pregnant and realized, you know, something beyond normal morning sickness is happening inside of her. And so she goes to the Lord and she prays. And God tells her there are two nations in her womb. That would get your attention. Now, obviously, at the time, there were only two kids, but these would become two nations. They would be opposed to one another. And even then, there was already this rivalry going on. And she was told at that point that the older would serve the younger. Well, at birth, Esau came out first, then Jacob. Again, grabbing Esau's heel, that's his name, Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver. Well, we fast forward to Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, now dad's getting old. His eyes are growing dim. He knows his days are coming to an end, so he calls for Esau in order to give him the family blessings, set him apart as the leader of the family going forward. So he says to Esau, hey, go out, kill some game, cook it up. We'll eat. Give me my favorite meal, and I'll bless you. The Bible tells us that Esau was Isaac's favorite. So he said, hey, do this for me, and I'll bless you. Well, mom, Rebecca, overhears this conversation. And so while Esau is out, and you remember the story, she hurries into the kitchen. She quickly prepares some meat she already had. She then has Jacob dress up like Esau. She sends him in to pretend he's Esau so he can get the blessing. And the deception worked. And Isaac ends up giving the blessing to Jacob, thinking it was Esau. So when Esau gets back home, he gets his meal prepared. He comes in, he says, hey, dad, it's time to eat. And the scripture says, Isaac is like, who are you? He's like, what are you talking about, dad? I'm Esau, I'm your firstborn. And the Bible uses a very interesting phrase. It says that hearing this, that Isaac trembled exceedingly. And he said, I've already blessed your brother. And indeed, he shall be blessed. I've already blessed him as the one through which the family line will continue. Now that phrase that Isaac trembled exceedingly, it wasn't just simply that he was just upset, right? That things got messed up. No, the idea is acknowledging the fact he realized in that moment, he just tried to go around God's plan and make Esau the head of the family when God had clearly spoken way back during the pregnancy that the younger, that Jacob, would be the leader of the family. Now, that doesn't excuse Jacob's deception. That's a different study. But Isaac was going against God's plan in that moment. And yet, the Lord overrode Isaac's plan. And in that moment, Isaac realized, I just got busted. I just tried to make my will done. And God didn't allow it. And so when Esau comes and begins to beg him and pressuring him, Dad, please bless me. Please, you know, reverse this. Change your decision. Remember, Isaac didn't budge. He said, this is what has been done. Because now he submitted to the fact, as God had said, Jacob would be the master of the family. He would carry on the family line. Now, he would go on and bless Esau, but not with the blessing that God said belonged to Jacob. And though Isaac had been operating in the flesh earlier, he now, again, as the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, kept the blessing upon Jacob, even in the face of pressure from his favorite son, Esau. And what this confronts us with is that walking by faith means obeying God, even in the midst of pressure from family to go a different direction, even from your own child. And again, this would have hit very close to home for these Jews here in Hebrews who were experiencing family pressure to leave Jesus behind, to go a different route. But what did Jesus say? If you love mother and father, son and daughter more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, there can be nothing harder than to have to withhold blessing from family or to experience division within family. But what we see in Isaac, though it took the Lord chastising him, a life of faith means resisting the pressure to conform to the ways of family. When doing so, would put up in opposition to God's word. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob would go on to have 12 sons, from which we know came the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons, which was Joseph, he would have two boys of his own while living in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. On his deathbed, the Bible tells us Jacob called each of his sons in to bless them, to pronounce a prophecy over them. But in Joseph's case, he blessed his two boys in his place. And that's why you see in the naming of the tribes, you usually read Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, these represent the line of Joseph. And when Joseph brought his sons in to be blessed by their grandfather, to be blessed by Jacob, he strategically placed the oldest, Manasseh, in front of his dad's right hand, and then he placed Ephraim, the younger, in front of his left hand. Because the right hand was the hand of superior blessing. And because he was the oldest, that culture said that belonged to him. But again, you remember the story, when Jacob started to pray, he took his right hand and crossed it over and put it on Ephraim's head, and he took his left hand and put it over on Manasseh. The Bible says when Joseph saw this, it says Joseph was displeased. He wasn't happy, because that's not how tradition worked in that day. And so he protested to his dad. Dad, come on, I know you're getting old, but this one's the firstborn. Let me help you remember. I know you got a lot of grandkids. Right, this is the second. Dad, fix your hands. But Jacob refused. He said, I know what I'm doing. I know who's who. And based on God's choice, the younger was to be given greater blessing than his brother. And here again is one in Jacob who resisted the pressure to cave not only to family, but to the traditions of his day, to be obedient to what God called him to do. And it confronts us with the fact that a life of faith puts obedience to God, not just over family pressure, but over one's cultural traditions. Well, we've always done it this way. This is how it's always operated. Well, maybe. But a life of faith that pleases God says, I understand that. But this is what God's word says we are to do. We're also told about Jacob that he worshiped at the end of his days leaning on his staff. The idea is he was so weak, he couldn't stand on his own. But here he was standing up with what little strength he had, leaning on this staff, worshiping God, having no visible proof that his sons and their families would continue to grow and fill the land. He hadn't seen the promise fulfilled that was made to his granddad Abraham, and yet he was still worshiping the Lord, still trusting that God would do what he said. And so here he is. He gave his sons the blessings and belief that God would fulfill his word, and then he worshiped, not simply for what he'd received, even though he'd received a lot in his lifetime. No, he worshiped for what was still to come. And again, it confronts us with the fact that a life of faith operates not just by worshiping God for his past completed work, though we should be worshiping him for that, but a life of faith worships for God's future work that still remains unfulfilled in our lives. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, this one's interesting to me. You think of Joseph. What a life. What a life of faith. All the examples that you could use for a life of faith. I mean, this guy was, mistreated, sold by his brothers. He was then, falsely accused and thrown into prison. He was then forgotten in prison. All the different things that could be used to testify to a life of faith, and yet the writer picks a situation where Joseph is talking about his bones. I think that's interesting. And one of the things I think that it shows us is that what God values is not always what we value. What this is referring to is the event when Joseph neared his death. He knew God's promise to one day deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And based on that promise, he gave instructions to those left behind that his body wouldn't be buried in Egypt, but that his bones would be carried to the land of Canaan and buried in the land God had promised his people. Now, yes, Joseph's life testified to a life of faith. But what's interesting is the fact that in just as great a way, it'll be another 140 years before Israel would leave Egypt in the Exodus. Even in his death, Joseph was still testifying to trusting God's word. For all those years in Egypt, the children of God looked upon the coffin of Joseph. And generations would come and say, "Why isn't he buried? I thought he was a great man here. I mean, I thought he was at the top of the rung and he was famous. Why doesn't he have this great tomb that we can visit?" His bones were testifying of the priority of trusting God's word and wanting to be connected with the new work of God that he had planned for his people in Canaan. And think about it, God had done a great work in providing for the nation of Israel in Egypt. He'd done incredible work. Again, he raised up Joseph to put him in this place, so when the famine hit and everybody else was starving to death, the 12 tribes of Israel, his brothers and his dad would have a place to come and be nourished and fed, and then be able to move to Egypt and be protected and not be compromised by all the surrounding nations and be able to grow from a family into a whole nation. So God had done a great work for Israel in Egypt, yes. But Joseph understood this wasn't the ultimate place he had for them. And so he wanted to be a part of the new and ultimate work. Now again, think about these Jews the writer is speaking to here. These Jews had been blessed through the old covenant, blessed in great ways through the old covenant. It had preserved them. It had kept them from being assimilated to the nations around them. It had taught them the character of God, but it wasn't the fulfillment. God still had a new work. He still had a final work for them in Jesus. And this confronts us with the fact that faith is not being settled in the old, but it's trusting, it's longing for the new ultimate work of God in Jesus. And that's what Joseph testifies concerning his bones. Now, everything we've read up to this point has all been in Genesis. Like, that would be enough, right? Just one book, that's enough testimony to the importance of a life of faith. But the writer doesn't stop there. Now we leave Genesis, and we head into Exodus, into Moses. And we're just going to look at a part of Moses tonight. We'll finish up with him next time. But verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. See, and you remember the story after Joseph's death. Some time passes. A new Pharaoh comes on the scene. Didn't know Joseph. And he began to become very afraid. He saw this Israelite people, their numbers growing, and he thought, if we go to war, and we're in this battle, and all of a sudden the Egyptians decide they want to turn on us and join our enemy, man, we'll be overwhelmed. And so in his fear, you remember, he made them slaves. He's like, I've got to put them under wraps. So they began to make bricks in Egypt, but that wasn't all. He then went on to command that all the male Israelite babies were to be drowned in the river, thus reducing the population of fighting men. Thus reducing the population that could grow up and be in the military and be a threat. And what a picture this is of how Satan all throughout history wants to take out the men. Because he knows what can happen if he can take out the men, the advantage he can have. Well, Moses' parents, again, Moses' mother gets pregnant. No ultrasounds on that day. You don't know what you're having. Moses is born, it's a boy. And it says, and he was a beautiful child. And so by faith, they made a decision to defy Pharaoh's command, or as he's referred to here, the king. And they protected their son. Now, when it says it was because he was beautiful that they defied the command, don't think that means if he was ugly, they would have given him up. Whoa, I don't know about this boy. Yeah. Go ahead and call Pharaoh. It's okay. No. Right? I mean, we understand that. In fact, this word is an interesting word. Obviously, this is written in Greek, but the Hebrew word in the Old Testament from which this is taken for beautiful is the same word that's translated good in Genesis chapter 1 in reference to the days of creation, where God was declaring at the end of each day what he had made was good. That is, it achieved the purpose for which God had created it. It was exactly what God intended. That's the idea here. Moses was according to God's perfect design, created exactly how the Lord had intended, just as every newborn child is. And because they understood their son was a creation of God and had a divine design to his life, they understood Moses deserved to live. And so they defied Pharaoh's command, thus putting their lives at risk. And in this, they show us another mark of faith. Faith is continuing to walk with God and obeying his word over the commands of men. As Peter and the other apostles declare in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they put God's word, his standard, above even the command of an earthly king. It's amazing the impact this had. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I just can't help but think about that decision Moses' parents made, that act of faith, how much it had to affect Moses when he became of age. That decision of them to walk by faith and honor God's commands, even over the command of a king who had power to destroy their lives. The impact it had now that Moses had the ability to decide the direction of his life. And I think it's a good reminder for us as parents. I think parents in the middle of the throes of raising kids, right? You're just trying to keep your head above water. You're just trying to do what's right, just trying to stay faithful to the Lord the best that you can in the midst of the craziness. And I think so often parents don't realize the impact that has as they make those choices to honor the Lord in that moment. The statement that's making to those who are coming after them, that their son and daughter is going to be able to look back on and see, yeah, mom and dad did this, and they made that decision when that was on the line. And I just wonder if that didn't happen to come and flood back on Moses. Is now he stands here coming of age, able to make his own decisions. Because remember, Moses ended up being raised in by Pharaoh's daughter there in the palace. She's the one who found him. His parents, hid him away there down by the river. And of course, God in his goodness and graciousness, right? They needed somebody to nurse the child. And so ended up being Moses' own mom. So she got to spend those we don't know how many months or maybe years caring for her son. But what, again, a great principle of what we talked about earlier, when we lay things down in obedience to the Lord, God has no power raising them back up again. And he did that for Moses' his mom. Well, now he comes of age where he's able to make his own decisions. And what we read here is that by faith, he laid aside the right to be identified as Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he laid aside the right to be a person of great power and privilege in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, but chose to identify with his people, the Israelites, even though it meant great affliction. Even though they were a people group who were confined to slavery. He chose that affliction. He chose that mistreatment and hardship. Even when the other option was incredible pleasure, the writer says. Specifically, he says, the pleasures of sin. Now, that phrase, it doesn't seem to be referring here so much to just living for the flesh or just living in debauchery. Not in the sense of, you know, the pleasure of sin of, you know, this kind of, you know, Las Vegas lifestyle. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says it refers to a way of life. The pleasures of sin, he refers to a way of life we would call successful. There's a way of life of great position and power and prestige. That's ultimately the idea. Not that there's not, you know, what we think of as sinful things involved in that. But this is more the idea. The power, the position, the prestige. That's what Moses gave up. And again, he didn't just give it up to live a normal life of just working a 9-to-5 job and just coming home and, you know, taking it easy. No, he gave that up for a life of affliction. And I think this is really brought out in the next verse. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Again, Moses wasn't just in Egypt. He was on the top of the food chain in Egypt. Everything you could want in terms of possessions and power was at his fingertips. But to suffer obedience to the Lord, the writer says, was of a greater treasure to him. That's interesting how the writer phrases this. He phrases it as esteeming the reproach of Christ, that the sufferings of Christ, and you're like, Christ? I mean, Jesus wasn't on the earth at this time. The Messiah hadn't come. But ultimately, that's who Moses was siding with, because God had promised that from the Israelite people would come the Messiah. And so by standing with his people and the promises God made to them, Moses was choosing the reason God chose the people, which was what? To bring forth the Christ, to bring forth the Savior to the world. And again, he tells us how Moses was able to do that, again, at the end of verse 26, where it says, for he looked to the reward. In faith, he believed Jesus would one day come. He would even tell the people, there's a prophet coming after me, greater than me. Listen to him. In faith, he believed Jesus would one day come. The Messiah would arrive from his people and would bring in the kingdom of God and bring in a power and a position and a prestige that would swamp anything Egypt had to offer. Now, Egypt had a level of riches. Egypt had real treasures. That was true. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. But as noted in verse 25, Moses understood it was only passing. It was temporary compared to the eternal reward of what would come for standing with God's promise of Jesus. And so Moses shows us faith is choosing obedience to God's word, even when it means trading earthly prosperity and having to walk in earthly affliction. Verse 27, this is where we'll finish. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we know Moses would leave Egypt, leave it behind, had a little issue where he, you know, in the flesh, defending his fellow Israelites, and he killed an Egyptian, and he fled. But it's not just that he fled. He would later return to Egypt and to Pharaoh, to the king, to seek the deliverance of his people. As God would come to him in the burning bush 40 years later and say, I want you to go, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So it's not just that he left, but he came back. And he stood in opposition to the nation of Egypt. He didn't just leave, but then he came back and made himself an enemy of that very nation. Meaning he put himself back in harm's way, willing to go in obedience to God's word to declare these plagues over the nation that would cause great harm, knowing Pharaoh's temper would rise. And not only would it rise, but Pharaoh had the ability to take his wrath out on Moses. You know, it's one thing when someone gets angry at you. It's another when they get angry and they have the power to act on that anger. Right? I mean, it's one thing for your, you know, 18-month-old to get upset at you, right, when you discipline them. Okay, go ahead. You know, what are you going to do to me? Right? Get angry. It's another thing for, you know, Chuck Norris or Bruce Lee to get angry at you, because they can actually do something about it. And that was Pharaoh. And it wasn't just one plague. It wasn't just one time he went to Pharaoh with some very destructive and bad news. But 10 times he had to go back before him and prophesy judgment upon the nation. Some believe that that took a time of 5 to 6 months that Moses was interacting with Pharaoh. And that's why I think that the word that the writer uses here is very appropriate. It says, for he endured. This was a long haul of going before this king who had great power to strike Moses down. But he kept going back. And he kept going back each time God said go. And he stood for God and he spoke God's truth, knowing it would be hostile every time, knowing he was putting himself in harm's way. And we're told here he did it because as great as Pharaoh was, who stood before him and he could see with his eyes, Moses understood greater was the one who he couldn't see. Greater was the invisible, eternal king who he would one day have to give a much greater account to. And in this, Moses shows us one more mark of living by faith. And that is faith is standing for the truth of God and proclaiming that truth, even when there's the reality of great wrath that can be poured out on our lives from sinful man. And not only does he show us that this is faith that pleases God, but again, he also shows you and I that when we find ourselves in those type of situations where those in authority over us have great power over us, we can continue to endure in obedience to God's word as well. Because again, the issue is not about us. It's not about having this great boldness. Moses didn't have boldness. Moses was a bold man, no? Moses was a scaredy cat. I mean, he's sitting there pleading with God, God, please send somebody else. God, please send somebody else. Please send somebody else, right? And finally frustrated God to the point, he said, okay, I'll send Aaron in. This has nothing to do with boldness. Again, we can endure and stay faithful just as Moses did, not because he was bold, but as we set our eyes on the invisible king, on the eternal authority, knowing he's on our side, number one, knowing it's his judgment that matters, number two, and knowing, number three, that ultimately we are free from his wrath. No matter what wrath we might experience in the here and now from any earthly authority, we are free from his divine wrath in Jesus forever. And Moses, knowing that, was able to endure and continue to speak the truth. Now, there's more from Moses, but this is where we're going to stop tonight. It's a lot. You could spend almost a whole teaching on each of these things. But again, our prayer should be, Lord, okay, now apply this to us. We don't want to just see these guys. That's not where you recorded these things. But what does the Spirit want to say to you and I tonight? Maybe we're dealing in one of these areas tonight, and the Spirit's wanting to encourage us. Maybe the Spirit's wanting to let us know, remind us that there's some things that if we're going to walk by faith, we need to be like Abraham, willing to lay down before the Lord, to lay down those things that mean so much to us, to lay down those things that maybe seem like a blessing from God. I mean, God gave me this. And maybe God's saying, okay, I want you to lay that down, trusting that I can raise it up again. Or maybe the Spirit's speaking to us that we need to continue to walk in faith, even though we're getting pressure from family to go in a different direction, pressure to compromise, pressure to accept things that aren't of God. Maybe the Spirit's wanting to say to us through Jacob that not only do we need to keep resisting that pressure from family, but maybe our traditions. Or maybe like Jacob, God's challenging us. Will you worship me, not just for the past things I've done in your life, but for that future work? Will you go ahead and worship me now for those things you're still waiting on to be fulfilled? Or maybe like Joseph, maybe what the Spirit wants to challenge us on is not being settled in the old, but trusting, longing for the new, fuller work that God has in the future. Or again, from Moses, as we see at these different stages of his life, may the Spirit's one to challenge us to continue to walk with God and obey his word over the commands of men. Maybe it's laying down some earthly prosperity, some opportunities in this realm to honor God, even though it may not only mean giving up those honors, but may even mean suffering some affliction. Or maybe the Spirit's wanting to encourage us that we need to stand for God's truth in an area and proclaim that truth, even in the face of great cost. And so wherever God's challenging us, may we by the Spirit receive that. And again, to know that God never calls us to something he doesn't give us the strength to do. And what these men are to show us is when God calls us to these things, it can be done. These are men and women just like us, cut out of the same cloth. And by the power of God and by their willingness to trust God in his word, God will be faithful and he'll give us the strength to carry this out. So let's ask him to speak this to our hearts tonight. Father, you know what we need tonight, Lord. You know how to apply this exactly to what each of our situations are. And so, God, we just ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just want to give you permission, Lord, to apply these things. Lord, where we need to be challenged, Lord, challenge us. And then where we need to be encouraged, Father, to continue to move forward, to continue to step out, Lord. You'll give us the strength. You'll give us the power, Lord. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to get our eyes off the visible and onto the invisible, God, and trust you and who you are and your goodness and your greatness, Lord, and knowing that what you have for us, the reward in the kingdom to come, is so much greater than anything we may have to lay down in the here and now, Lord. So you know, Lord, what we are dealing with right now. And so by your Spirit, would you just minister to us? Would you encourage us, Lord, so that we might be found faithful, so that we might please you, Lord? We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's through him, Lord, that these things can be done. So we bless you, and we want to leave this place, Lord, worshiping you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.